come to worship and to share God's word with you. This morning, before we do so, let's just pray. In Christ it says, break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the bread beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page I seek thee, Lord. My spirit longs for thee, thou living word. Heavenly Father, gracious, loving God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that passage that we have just read together this morning. We thank you for those great promises that you made to your servant and you continue to make. We thank you above all for the great promise that in you, in Christ, there is new life. Help us, I pray, Father, as we think about these things now, open our eyes, open our hearts, our ears to hear what you have to say. Lord, may it not be a man stumbling his way through it, but you speaking clearly into each of us. We just ask now for your help, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I spent the majority of my working life where I was responsible for negotiating, placing, managing legally binding contracts to procure equipment for our armed forces. Much of what I did was with single source suppliers. And one aspect I did particularly enjoy was leading face-to-face negotiations with a supplier to agree the terms and conditions of the contract and the price that we would pay. And at the conclusion of those discussions, we would sign a contract. Very often we got bogged down for days, even weeks, over the wording of some parts of the contract and needed professional legal support to help us. But once it was complete, there was a sense of satisfaction that we'd reached the end, the contract was in place, and as they say, the ink was drying. I've never had any formal legal training, but I've built over those years some knowledge of the complexities of the law of contract. And without confusing things too much, the key principle is that it takes two parties to form a contract, and there's a promise to provide something, either some goods or a service, in return for consideration, usually the payment of money. Well, why do I mention that here this morning? Well, in Genesis 15, we see Abraham seeking to negotiate terms with God, and each time God responds with a promise, negotiating terms and a promise. To point out that at this point in his life, his name has not yet changed to Abraham, and that doesn't happen until chapter 17. I'm going to try and refer to him as Abraham all the way through, but please forgive if I don't, if I accidentally say Abraham, but I'm going to try and call him Abraham, because that's what he was at this point. What are these promises that I'm speaking of, or these questions? In verse 2, we're told Abraham asks, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And God responds, verse 4, a son from your own body will be your heir. In verse 8, Abraham says, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? This is the land. And it's in response to a promise from God in verse 7, I will give you this land to take possession of. And God again repeats the promise in verse 15, you will go to your fathers in peace. And then in verse 12, we're told as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And God promises in verse 18, to your descendants, I will give 10 different lands. We're going to look at each of these questions. The questions that God answers each time with a great promise, through which he gives Abraham confirmation of God's perfect plans, of what's going to happen, not just to Abraham, but to his descendants also. And that's important, and we will return to it later. God never breaks a promise. God never breaks a promise. The contracts, or at least some of the promises made in them that I referred to a moment ago could and often were broken. Maybe the supplier delivered late, or what was delivered didn't work in the way that it was expected to. There are numerous other examples, aren't there, of promises that many of us enter into and often are broken. Two little children touch their fingers together and make a pinky promise. Or you buy a new washing machine, you take out a warranty in case something goes wrong. Maybe a landlord evicts a renter. And so sadly, in the example in our days, wedding vows, where so sadly they are broken, resulting in a complete breakdown and end of a relationship. Now in Scripture, this isn't the only occasion when God's people tried to negotiate with him. Remember Moses in Exodus 3. Moses says, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God says, I am who I am. Say, I am, has sent me to you. But Moses persists, and we're told in chapter 4 that he says, suppose they will not listen to me. Again, God gives him instructions. Moses further persists. He asks that another goes to speak God's word. And God said, we're told there in chapter 4 and verse 14 of Exodus, the Lord's anger burned against Moses. God said, what about your brother Aaron? I know he can speak well. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. A promise of God that he would help Moses in the work that he was being given to do. Towards the end of Judges 6, there's a conversation between Gideon and God. Gideon is looking for evidence that God will save Israel by Gideon's hand if Gideon finds only a dew only on a fleece and not on the ground the next morning. And that's exactly what happens. It continues in the New Testament. Think of our Lord's numerous encounters with the religious leaders, with the Pharisees and Sadducees, those who had added to God's law but were convinced that they were God's people. Jesus told them repeatedly that to be truly his, they needed to stop their own practices. They needed to believe on him alone. And so we return to Abraham. Recall the story as the accounted for here in Genesis, back in chapter 12. God speaks to him. He instructs him to pack up all his possessions with his family to leave their home country and to go to a land that God will reveal to him. And not just that they will live in a new country, but from him a nation would grow. What an amazing promise that God made to him. It would take many years to fully materialize, but it was a promise that came to pass. At the age of 75 years, Abraham moves out, takes all that he has. In the period between then and now, where we find him here in chapter 15, he's separated from his nephew Lot. Lot, you recall, selected what was in his view the well-watered land on the plain near plain of Jordan near Sodom. But war breaks out between two groups of kings. And by the end of by chapter 14, there are four kings against five. And Lot is kidnapped. Abraham has no choice but to go with his men to rescue him and to bring back his possessions. And then we come to this conversation at the start of chapter 15. This conversation between Abraham and God. These demands made by Abraham and the promises made by God. So what's the first one? We see in verses 1 to 5, the conversation is of Abraham's heir. The conversation opens in verse 1 and it says, after this, Abraham's return from the adventure of rescuing ungrateful, selfish Lot. He's had an encounter with the kings of Sodom who proposed that Abraham gave Lot and the other people to the king in return for which the king would give Abraham Lot's possessions. possessions. Abraham wisely rejects that, but he repays the king for the food that Lot and the others have eaten. And as Abraham is doing, he's relying on Jehovah God, who promises that he will provide all that he and the still for us need. Immediately following Abraham's refusal to compromise his faith, God appears with a further promise. Do not be afraid, he says. I am your shield, your very great reward. Well, we know that the shield is an oft-used example in the Old Testament and later in the New Testament. Paul used the example of the shield of a Roman soldier. It was the size, for the Roman soldier, the shield was the size of a door. It was a defensive wall. It was taken into battle. It was used to protect the whole body from head to toe. A barrier between the vulnerable flesh of the soldier and the dangerous impact of the enemy's weapons. What a wonderful promise we have here. Not only does God call it by name, there's a promise of protection and of reward. Those promises are still ours today in Christ. Christ who knows us, who speaks to us individually and together as his people through his word. He answers our prayers. His church is universal. We see him working out his perfect plans, and he will continue to do so until the day that Christ returns again. Abraham's reward is described here as being exceedingly great. Our reward in him also will be exceedingly great. But after this great statement by God, I am your shield, your reward, how sad it is to then read verse 2. All these great promises made by directly by God to Abraham, and all he could respond with is almost a childlike question. What can you give me? What do I get out of this? How am I going to benefit? Often too, we can forget to thank God for his blessings, to thank him when he's answered our prayers. Instead, going back, asking for more, maybe even complaining that we've asked the thing he's given to us wasn't quite what we wanted. We want more things. God is there for us. God hears our prayers. He answers us in the way that is right for us. We must never complain about him. We can complain to him. His ear is open to us. But we have to accept what he gives to us. Live following him by faith. At the heart of Abraham's response here, though, is that he has been promised much wealth, success, and he's already received that, but he has no heir to pass it on to. It was common practice in those days for a childless couple to adopt a son who would care for them in old age and would inherit their possessions and property. Remember, as I said earlier, 10 years has elapsed since God's promises to Abraham at the start of chapter 12. Here he is at the age of 85. And clearly inherent is a frustration that the only solution to his son or not having a son is that he adopts his chief servant, Eliezer. But God responds with two specific promises. Verse 4, a son and an heir from his own body. Verse 5, offspring more than the number of stars in the sky. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that God does answer all of our prayers. We may sometimes seek to negotiate terms with him. Maybe we say, I will do such and such, so long as you do this. Because that's not how God operates. We can be very demanding. Maybe we can ask for things for the church to grow, to give us more resources than we need to continue the work. That God will bring more people in. But God's plans are sovereign. His ways are perfect. his mind cannot be altered. We as mere humans are not to question his ways. We're not to ask for a different answer. There's other verses in the Bible that remind us. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Proverbs 3, 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. James writes, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Abraham did believe. And in God's timing, he and Sarah had a son of their own. They had Isaac. And God promised also new descendants, too numerous to count down through the ages. You see here in chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham does believe. And we're told it was credited to him. But it didn't stop him. Then at the beginning of chapter 16, agreeing with Sarah's suggestion that he should sleep with her maidservant Hagar in the hope that she should bear a son. It was maybe another 15 years when he was 100 and Sarah was 90 before Isaac was born. I'm going to return to verse 6 because that is important, but let's continue this conversation between Abraham and God. We see in verses 8 to 11 the promise of a land. Abraham's second question in verse 8. How shall I know that I will inherit it? In response to God's promise that he will inherit the land. What then follows in verses 9 to 11 is to us a strange ritual. The animals he is to use involve the same ceremony, clean animals that are used later in the sacrificial system that God gave to Moses. The text implies that Abraham, though, is familiar with this, and he doesn't receive explicit instructions. He simply does it. This, I'm told, is the way a covenant, a binding agreement between two parties was formed. The animals would be split. Both parties to the agreement would walk down between them, reciting the terms of the agreement, and that sealed it. It made it binding on both sides. And in doing this, both parties were saying, if I fail my commitment to this covenant, may I suffer the same fate as this animal. Abraham clearly understood the significance of this and took it very seriously. Verse 11 tells us that he ensured that the vultures were unable to feed off the carcasses. He'd asked questions of God. God had responded, and they had been confirmed by entering into this covenant, this binding agreement. And of course, we can see pictures of things that were to come. The sacrificed animals pointing to the sacrifice of our Lord upon the cross, enabling God's promise of a saviour to be ratified. The vultures portray the nations that would harass Israel. So that was the land. And then the third promise, darkness and light, verses 12 to 21. Verse 12, Abraham falls into a deep sleep. He goes through great darkness and horror. He's conscious. He's able to speak with God in his sleeping state. He's still hearing God speaking. God makes a sevenfold prophecy concerning the nation of Israel. The commentator explains the significance of the pictures here. The darkness is the slavery of God's people under Egyptian rule for those 430 years. The smoking oven and burning lamp indicate the Lord's presence with them during that time. In the end of verse 14, that when they were free, they would leave with much material possession. And the account of them leaving to go to all the promised land is in Exodus 12. And Exodus 12, verse 36 tells us the Egyptians granted what they requested, and the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. Abraham then awakes and receives a further promise, a covenant. That covenant originally announced in chapter 12, now ratified at the end of here, at the end of chapter 15. A land given to God's people. 10 nations where God's descendants, Abraham's descendants, could be granted victory. I shall return to verse 6. It's been said it's the most important verse in the Old Testament. Let me repeat it. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. God declared Abraham righteous and is clean, morally right before God, wholly on the basis of Abraham's faith. We like a credit, don't we? Those rare occasions when maybe you're looking at your monthly bank statement and you see some money has been paid in that you weren't expecting to be paid in. Here we're told that God is crediting Abraham's faith as righteousness. And that's where I started, because this isn't the same as one of our legal agreements or promises that can be broken in a number of ways if we thought of it. Instead, it's a covenant, a particular promise made by God to his people. In this instance, made to Abraham, because God is holy, can never be broken. Now, because we are familiar as believers with the benefits of the blood of our Lord Jesus shed for us at Calvary, and by having faith in his sacrifice, confident that we have been saved. This verse confirms that God has always desired faith from his people. And so too, if we put our trust in him, we are justified by faith. Justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. Calvin called it the hinge on which religion turns. Another commentator defines it as God's act of remitting the sins of guilty people and accounting them righteous freely by his grace through their faith in Christ. Not because of their works, but because of the representative law-keeping and redemption of Jesus Christ on their behalf. I read at the start of the service from 2 Corinthians 5, reminding us that our Lord bore the punishment for our sins in his body. By his death, God's wrath was satisfied. By it, we are redeemed. Remember Jesus' final words, it is finished. The greatest transaction ever had been completed. When God looks on us, he does not see our righteousness, which is as filthy rags. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. In Romans 4, the Apostle Paul lays out a defense of the fact that we're justified by faith, not works, just as Abraham was. And he concludes with this promise. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That makes us a covenant people. Jesus spoke of it as the new covenant, prophesied by Jeremiah, fulfilled by him. As we confess that we are sinners, that we believe on Christ, the one and only Son of God, who gave his life for us, who took the punishment that we deserve, who shed his blood for us. We're promised our sins have been atoned for. God looks on Jesus and sees us righteous, and we're promised a real and living hope and a heaven to look forward to. The songwriter Stuart Townley put it like this. In Christ alone we took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid, even the death of Christ our Lord. Can I ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, can we sing that, truly acknowledging God's work, his promise as having been completed for you? Are we holding on to those promises? Do we thank God in our prayers for the certainty of our salvation? Do we have a sense of the joy and confidence before God that we've been accepted, that we stand before him as not guilty, righteous forever? First verse I learnt after my conversion was Romans 8 and verse 1, where Paul writes, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus." Some translations continue in saying, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." It indicates that our lives have changed completely. There's that 180 degree turn that we've made. We are satisfied, we're convinced now that he and his death is sufficient for us. We are no longer under condemnation. We do not no longer walk in our old selves. We walk according to the Spirit. We've acknowledged that we are sinners. If we're trusting in him, then that is our experience. Notice Paul says, now there is no condemnation. We live in days of God's grace. But there is a day coming when all will be judged. Those found not living for him will be separated forever. So we must have that. We are to have that attitude in our hearts. We can never make ourselves righteous. But we must trust on him alone. That's what God offers. We're not to seek any additional terms. We cannot improve on something that has already been made perfect. Abraham, we're told, believed. Here specifically that God will give him a son, and in time land and descendants. We continue to read the story. We know that there will be many challenges along the way, as indeed there are for us. But here at this moment, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him. The writer David Coffey says, Abraham is the best example of the gospel principle that God freely gives and faith receives the gift. God freely gives and faith receives the gift. So what about us here this morning, those promises of God? We already consider the most precious one, the promise of new life in trusting his son, the Lord Jesus. But what else? Four brief things as I close. Because firstly, we're promised life in the Lord, enabled for us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Peter said to the early church, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The helper, the counselor, the one who enables us to be changed into the people God would have us to be, to start to develop those fruits of the Spirit, to use them within the church, with those whom God sends us. We also, of course, are able to pray, are able to come to him. Secondly, we're promised eternal life. Our Lord talked about this on a number of occasions. To Nicodemus, he said, we shall not perish, but have eternal life. To Thomas, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. The believer's great hope. Of course, we don't speak about the reality of that often enough. But trust that we have that hope in us. We think about it, the very thought of it, the confidence of knowing that we have eternal life with Jesus thrills us. Thirdly, we're promised a satisfying life. Jesus said in John 10, I have come that they may have life, they may have it more abundantly. The Lord Jesus, our shepherd, he knows us. So this should mean that we are fully satisfied. We know that to have Christ is better than life itself. The world is constantly seeking more, constantly looking for happiness in material things and craving for more as they seek to find that happiness. We have God's promises, and his promises alone. No longer living to please ourselves, living to greet God. And then lastly, that promise given to Moses and to Joshua and repeated to the Hebrews, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a great assurance again for us in all our ups and downs of life, all our joys, our difficulties. They're all known by God. He is guiding us constantly. He's working out his precious plans and promises for each of us. I'm sure you can think of other promises, but let us hold on to these precious promises of God. Let's continue with him, trusting in faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's go out giving thanks to him, worshipping, serving and serving one another, trusting in God, who is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Trusting on him whose promises, his purposes, plans, and promises are perfect. Amen. And the closing song, 352.